Well, good morning, everybody, and welcome to SEMS, Sussex Evangelical Ministry Seminars, on this slightly dull, dreary morning. It's typical British weather, isn't it? So last week we have a burst of spring, just to raise our hopes, and we think spring is here, and then the following week our hopes are dashed, and we're back to something a bit dreary. So we have the gospel to warm our hearts every morning, don't we, whatever the weather. And we are going to be looking at Matthew's Gospel together this morning. And my name is Nick McQuaker, for those of you who don't know me, Director of Training and Development for the Sussex Gospel Partnership. I'm not being over, I hope not over ambitious this morning. I hope your expectations are not over ambitious. Please don't think I'm going to be able to answer every single question you have about Matthew's Gospel and explain the whole gospel and all 28 chapters to you in the time we have available. What I hope I can do is be of some help, perhaps to give a bit of a leg up in understanding that will then set you in good stead to read and study for yourselves, that perhaps some of the things I might say this morning will enrich your own study and reading of the gospel, and so give some help in preparing to preach. In a sense, to talk about preaching Matthew's gospel, that in itself is far too ambitious. Really, we're focusing on actually understanding the gospel, which is, of course, half the work in preparing to preach it. And we are focused on Matthew's gospel in its own right. God has given us four gospels, but I think often Christian people operate as though we only have one. We sort of mishmash the Gospels together in our heads, and we walk around with this sort of composite view of the Gospels, or maybe two, you know, sort of Matthew, Mark and Luke get mishmashed together, and then we know John's different. Of course, we do want an integrated understanding of the life of Jesus, but God has, in his great wisdom and goodness, given us four complementary accounts, and I think we do lose out when we put the Gospels in a blender and we miss the distinctive contribution and emphases of each Gospel. So that's what we want to try and get at this morning with Matthew's Gospel. So let me read to you just a few verses from the end of the Gospel that will be very familiar to you, then we'll pray and then we'll get into the material. So, Matthew 28, verse 16. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that in your great mercy we are gathered here this morning as disciples of the Lord Jesus, the one who has all authority in heaven and earth. We thank you for that grace that has brought the gospel to us, those who first brought the gospel to this land, to this nation, and those who brought the gospel to our families, our lives. And thank you that you've given us the grace to see the Lord Jesus for who he is, to hear his word and to accept it, to bow the knee to him, to put our trust in him, to begin to follow him, to begin living as disciples of the Lord Jesus, saved by your grace. And so, Father, we thank you for the great privileges that you have poured out on us in Christ. And we pray for your presence with us as we seek to just work at this part of your word, to study Matthew's gospel together for a morning. Do be with us and be our teacher, we ask. Help us in our understanding and so in our preaching and in our discipleship and our discipling of others. And we ask in Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
So I've tried to, for this morning, just draw out some principles that will help us as we study really any book of the Bible, but applying them to Matthew's Gospel. And the first, I think, is that we should look for the structure, themes and purpose of the book that we're studying. And often the best first step with that is to do what is sometimes called topping and tailing the book. So topping and tailing might be something you do with vegetables. You cut each end off a carrot or something. And I'll do that with the gospel. Just chop off the beginning and the end and have a look at those pieces and see what that has to tell you about the gospel or the Bible book you're looking at. So if we do that with Matthew's gospel, then the chunk that we sort of chop off at the beginning is the first two chapters, which form the prologue to the gospel. Because as we are looking at chapters 1 and 2, we're dealing with a genealogy, we're dealing with birth and infancy narratives. Then at chapter 3, we leap forward about 30 years to the adult ministry of John the Baptist and the Lord Jesus. So the opening is the first two chapters. And what we'll see from the prologue is that the key theme that Matthew immediately presents us with is the theme of fulfillment. So the book begins with a genealogy. This is the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, or the Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. By the way, I'm reading from the 2011 NIV. And then we have this long list of names. And of course, to the contemporary 21st century British reader of the gospel, that seems a very strange way to start a book. Why would you start with a whole list of names? But of course, these are famous names, many of them, that immediately links us into Jewish history. Here's a bit of a who's who from the Old Testament. And there's our first clue, that this book is intended for a Jewish readership in the first instance. And we'll find it's a very Jewish book with lots of Old Testament references. So this is the genealogy. Literally, this is the Genesis. We'll come back to that word in a moment. The Genesis of Jesus the Christ, the Messiah. Notice verse 16, where the genealogy ends. Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary. And Mary was the mother of Jesus, who is called the Messiah. Then verse 17 ends with, there were 14 generations from the exile to the Messiah. So clearly Matthew intends to show a Jewish readership that Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah. He is the Christ. He is the one who was to come. But he's introduced to us in verse 1 as Jesus the Christ, son of David, son of Abraham. And if we ask, why would Matthew pick out those two names? Why, out of the whole genealogy, he wants to identify Jesus first up as son of David, son of Abraham? Well, I hope that what we begin to think is, we begin to think covenant promise, and we begin to think of the promises that God made to these two men, and that those promises were promises regarding their offspring. He is the son of David. He is the son of Abraham. In other words, he is the promised son of David, the promised offspring. What had been promised to David? A son to reign on your throne forever and ever. He's that son. What had been promised to Abraham? An offspring through whom all the nations of the earth will be blessed. He is that son. He's the promised son of Abraham, in whom the covenant with Abraham will be fulfilled. He's the promised son of David, in whom the covenant with David will be fulfilled. And then verse 17 adds another fulfillment theme. It says there were 14 generations in all from Abraham to David, and 14 from David to the exile in Babylon, and 14 from the exile to the Messiah. So Abraham and David are highlighted once again. Did you get a handout, Rory? Mim's chasing you with one. But in verse 17, another theme is highlighted, which is the exile. 14 generations from David to the exile, 14 from the exile to the Messiah. Implication, he is the one who actually ends the exile. For he is the one who restores David's throne. We need to remember the exile event, which of course was such a massive event in Israel's history. The exile event was not only the deportation of people, the exile event was the end of the monarchy. No longer was there a son of David reigning from David's throne in Jerusalem. It was the loss of the kingdom. But whilst the monarchy was no more, David's line continued. And David's line continued until the Messiah was born into David's line, the one who would reign on David's throne, the one who would restore David's kingdom, the one who would reverse the exile and finally end it. So the opening genealogy is immediately introducing us to the theme of fulfillment. He's going to fulfill the covenant with Abraham, he's going to fulfill the covenant with David, he's going to end the exile. Then we come into five birth and infancy narratives, five distinct narrative incidents, where what ties them together is not just chronology, but each one is presented as a key fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. So first, the naming of Jesus. We're told 1:22, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet, the virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. Quotation from Isaiah 7. Then we get Micah 5:2 quoted, then we get Hosea 11:1, then Jeremiah 31:15. Each time we're told that what the prophet said is being fulfilled. And then at chapter 2, verse 23, as Mary and Joseph and the infant Jesus return from Egypt, they take up residence in Nazareth. And verse 23, so was fulfilled what was said through the prophets that he would be called a Nazarene. Proceed on your route and you will find Nazareth. So the return to Nazareth, or the settling in Nazareth, fulfills prophecy. This time, of course, no specific prophet is spoken of, no specific prophetic words are quoted, so it must be that it's a general theme of the prophets which is being fulfilled. I think most probably the theme of the Messiah being despised and not esteemed by men, and perhaps the obscurity of his origins. He will be called a Nazarene, I think we should take as a term of derision. Do you remember when Philip in John's Gospel found Nathanael and told him, we found the one Moses wrote about in the law, about who the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph? What was Nathanael's response? Nazareth? Can anything good come from there? Could the Messiah possibly come from Nazareth? Could he possibly come from the north? Could the Messiah possibly be a northerner? Think of Isaiah 53, 2-3. He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men. I think Matthew is connecting us to that sort of theme in the prophets. And so Matthew intends to show a Jewish readership that Jesus the Nazarene is the long-awaited Messiah. That the obscurity of his origins was a stumbling block to Jewish acceptance of him. And so Matthew recounts how he came to grow up in Nazareth, in spite of the fact that he had been born in Bethlehem. But also to highlight that this was to be expected from the prophets, that even if Nazareth wasn't named in the prophets, it couldn't have been, but nonetheless, it fits the theme of the prophets, and some of what the prophets say about him. And yes, he was in fact born in Bethlehem. He has those Davidic credentials. So what Matthew is wanting to say is his growing up in Nazareth, it fulfills the prophetic theme, but Nazareth doesn't represent his true origins. That his true origins don't lie in the place of his upbringing, but his true origins lie in his lineage, as signified by the place of his birth. Hence that word Genesis in 1 verse 1. So you could translate that opening verse in 1:1 as this is the origin of Jesus the Messiah. Yes, he's Jesus the Nazarene, but don't think Nazareth represents his true origins. You need to understand his true origins in the line that comes from Abraham and David, the one who's born in Bethlehem, the one who will fulfill the covenant promise. So the prologue presents us with this fulfillment theme. So clearly, Matthew is signaling to us first up that the fulfillment theme is important. It's important for understanding his gospel. Jesus is the fulfillment of all the promises that God has made regarding the Messiah. But secondly, I think we need to recognize that he's showing us that fulfillment is more than simply predictive prophecy being accomplished. So in one sense, you might say that chapter 2, verse 6 is referring to a simple prediction fulfillment that tells where Micah predicted that the Messiah would come from Bethlehem. That's fulfilled, prediction fulfilled. But in chapter 2, verse 15, with the quotation from Hosea, you get something very different. For when Hosea wrote, "Out of Egypt I called my son," Hosea wasn't looking forward at all. Hosea was actually looking backwards. "Out of Egypt I called my son" is a reference to the Exodus. Exodus 4, chapter 4, Israel is referred to as God's son, his firstborn, and Hosea is simply recalling the way in which God called his firstborn Israel out of Egypt. It's a description of a historic event. But then Matthew says that that is fulfilled in what happens to Jesus. It's a hint, I think, that Jesus, in some sense, recapitulates the experience of Israel. That there is a sort of rerun in the life of Jesus of the experience of Israel. That as Israel, as God's son, was called out of Egypt, so Jesus, as God's son, is called out of Egypt. Israel's whole history is fulfilled in him. So this fulfillment thing is not just about predictions being fulfilled. No, this prediction thing is about all of the promises and the patterns and the types and the whole history being fulfilled in him. It's massive. And that fulfillment theme must include all of God's purposes for Israel. That anything that we thought Israel was meant to be doing in the Old Testament, well, it's actually finds its proper fulfillment in him. They were to be God's people living under God's rule, bearing witness to their God and their Redeemer, and so bringing blessing to the nations as they made known to the nations the God of Israel. That's what was meant to happen, it would seem, under the old covenant. But of course, Israel fails in that, but Jesus is the one who fulfills it. So I think one of the things that we do want to be doing as we preach Matthew's gospel is that we want to teach people that the ties that bind the Old Testament and the New Testament together are very deep indeed. And that the whole of the Old Testament anticipated and point forward to Jesus Christ. That he is the climax of the Old Testament story. But the third thing to say about this fulfillment thing is that Matthew is showing us the fulfillment may be unexpected. That as the experience of Israel is replayed in the life of Jesus, the replay is given an ironic twist. So I don't know about you, but I thought for a long time that chapter 2, verse 15 was in the wrong place. That Matthew had just got a bit mixed up. You know, sometimes you're doing the document, you're cutting and pasting stuff, and sometimes, somehow, something from the clipboard just ends up in the wrong place. It's very embarrassing when you've handed out the handout and you realize that happened, but you've now printed 100 copies of it. So did Matthew get the cutting and pasting wrong when he pasted out of Hosea and just land it in the wrong place in Matthew's gospel? Why do I say that? Because what is happening at that point when he quotes from Hosea? What has just happened? Where has the family gone? Where have they moved to? You can answer the question.
They've gone to Egypt.
They've gone to Egypt. They've just gone to Egypt, and then Matthew says, so was fulfilled Hosea, out of Egypt I called my son. But that's going to happen later, at the end of chapter 2, so why doesn't he quote it at the end of chapter 2? It would be much better than that obscure reference to the Nazarene thing, wouldn't it? So what is going on? Well, actually, when you think about it, at that point, everything is backwards. What happens here? Well, we have Herod seeking to kill the infants. What's that an echo of? Exodus chapter 1, when Pharaoh tried to kill the infants, when he ordered genocide against the people of God, when every baby boy should be thrown into the Nile as soon as it was born. So everything, but at that time, who was the threat to Israel? Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Where was the land of danger? Egypt. What did God need to do? He needed to get his son out of Egypt, out of that place of danger. What's going on here? Where does the threat come from? Herod, king of Israel. Where is the place of danger? Israel, not Egypt. So what does God need to do? He needs to get his son out of Israel. Israel has become Egypt. And now where is the place of safety? The place of safety is Egypt. That's not the place of threat. Do you see? It's all backwards. So the fulfillment is not playing out how you'd expect it at all. Which, of course, prepares us for the greatest unexpected twist, that the leaders of Israel, the leaders of the Jewish nation, reject the Messiah, and Jerusalem, the city of God, becomes the city not where the Messiah is enthroned, but the city where he suffers and dies. And his throne is, in fact, a cross. So fulfillment may be quite unexpected in the way it plays out. When we get there, the first indication of another major theme in Matthew's Gospel, which is the confrontation theme. More of that in a moment. But there is a confrontation. As soon as the Messiah is born, the one in authority, Herod, seeks to eliminate him. But we're going to move on from the prologue in a moment, but you mustn't move on from the prologue without just noting chapter 1, verse 21, which of course says that he is to be given the name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. That is what Jesus has come to do. That is his mission. So we are to remember throughout the whole gospel why he has come. The Messiah has come. Why has the Messiah come? The Messiah has come to save his people from their sins. It's programmatic. But that mission of saving his people from their sins, it cannot be completed without the confrontation which will eventually lead to his death. That he will not only be despised, but he will be rejected and killed as Isaiah foretold. So much for the prologue. Well, let's just very more briefly just look at the conclusion, just going to the tail of the Gospel, chapter 28, verses 16 to 20, the conclusion. What are key things that Matthew wants to highlight as he closes the Gospel? Well, he wants to highlight that this Jesus, the Nazarene, the one who was despised and rejected, is the one who has all authority. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And that theme of authority is another important theme. That when he began his public ministry, people were amazed at the authority of his teaching and his deeds. When the confrontation is taking place in Jerusalem, later on, the confrontation concerns his authority, the leadership are rejecting his authority, particularly his authority to judge, and to judge what is happening at the temple under their leadership. And so they reject his authority, which leads to his death, but then their rejection of his authority is overturned in his resurrection. and his claim to authority is vindicated. And the authorities, in the resurrection account, the authorities are, the human authorities are shown to be powerless powers. He is the one with true authority. So he confronts the world as the one who has been given all authority. Who is the one who's been given all authority according to the prophets? It's the Son of Man, Daniel 7. He is the Son of Man of Daniel's vision. And he confronts the world with his authority. But secondly, here at the end of the Gospel, he's sending his disciples to the nations, not to judge, which is what he will do when he returns in glory. He will be the Son of Man sitting on his throne, judging, dividing the sheep from the goats. But he sends his disciples to the nations not to enact his judgment, but to make disciples. That becomes their mission. And so, in a sense, one of the most remarkable things about Matthew's Gospel is how this very Jewish book ends with a clearly global perspective. It ends with mission to the nations. Of course, it could be nothing less than that if he is son of Abraham. For the covenant is a covenant that promises blessing to the nations. There is, I suppose what it shows us is the particularity of God's way of working and the universality of his purposes. So he chooses the one man, Abraham, and it is through the one offspring of Abraham that he will work his purposes. There is a particularity to it. There are not many ways to God, there are many ways away from God. There's only one way to him, which is through the particular offspring of Abraham. There's a narrowness there, but there is a breadth to his purpose. It's for purpose for all nations. The gate is open. There's only one gate, but it's open to all nations. There's a universal purpose. So just having done a little bit of work on the opening and the closing, what can we say about Matthew's aims? Just beginning to pick up some clues. I think we need to be careful not to be sort of too reductionistic. There's probably quite a wide range of aims that Matthew has in mind in writing a book as comprehensive as this. But I think it is chief amongst his aims that he wants to convince Jewish readers that Jesus the Nazarene is the Messiah, that he is the one who was to come. And that he does so against two major obstacles. The first is the obscurity of his upbringing in Nazareth, and the second is his rejection by the leadership of Israel, the religious leadership especially, that climaxes, of course, with the cross. How could the Jews of Judea, or how could the Jews of the diaspora, how could they ever be convinced that Jesus, from such an obscure place, Jesus the Nazarene, who had been officially rejected as a false Messiah by the nation and by its leadership, how could they ever become convinced that he really was the Messiah? I still get this I've had it doing things like Christianity Explored. You have somebody who asks the question, well, if he is who you say he is, and he is the one who fulfills all that Old Testament stuff, well, how come the Jews rejected him? It's still a stumbling block. How can he be the Jewish Messiah if the Jews rejected him? So Matthew is giving his Jewish readers material to convince their Jewish brothers that Jesus really is the Jewish Messiah. And he convinces them by developing the fulfillment theme, and also shows how fulfillment overturns expectations. And he does so by developing the authority confrontation theme. And we need to look out for that theme as well. He is the one with the authority who actually overturns the authority of the leaders in Israel. So in Matthew 15, when you have the clean unclean passage, the traditions of the elders, the Pharisees, critiquing Jesus, why don't your disciples follow the traditions? You have something in Matthew that's not there in Mark, which is where Jesus says, the disciples come to Jesus and say, don't you know the Pharisees were offended by this? And he says, leave them, they're blind guides. and they can only lead you into a pit. He's having to dislodge that sort of position of authority the Pharisees have in the minds of the disciples in order that they might accept his authority. Sometimes we have to dislodge the position of authority that certain religious leaders have in the minds of people, which is getting in the way of them accepting the authority of Jesus. So he wants to be able to, this gospel to be used to convince Jewish readers that Jesus the Nazarene is the Messiah. And of course that material is as we show, the fulfillment of the Old Testament is going to be helpful in convincing other people who are not Jewish. But part of the strength of the Bible witness to Christ is the way that he fulfills all those many books of the Old Testament. Secondly, Matthew wants to equip Jewish Christians to make disciples of their fellow countrymen and people from all nations. So the theme of discipleship is there and it is strong. In many ways, Matthew's gospel is a complete disciple-making manual. It provides the evidence that Jesus is the Messiah. It provides an explanation of his work on the cross. It provides the teaching of Jesus that disciples must obey. And it contains the training material that disciples need to learn to live as disciples and make more disciples from all nations. So it ends, go make disciples, baptizing them, because they've come to understand their need of forgiveness of their sins through Jesus the Messiah, but then teaching them to obey all I have commanded. Go on to disciple them. And the material you've got to disciple them is here in the gospel. It's a disciple-making manual. It makes disciples and it trains disciple-makers. Hence what I would say is the third major theme is discipleship. So the fulfillment theme, the authority confrontation theme, and the discipleship theme. Let's move on to, we'll try and just keep a few minutes for questions before coffee. But let's move on to look at structure. So we've already seen that chapters 1 and 2 stand apart as the prologue to the gospel with the birth and infancy narratives. Then as we move on in the gospel, we come to chapters 3 and 4, which recount the ministry of John the Baptist that introduces the public ministry of Jesus. So we have the preparation for and the beginning of the public ministry of Jesus, the preparation consisting of the ministry of John the Baptist, the baptism of Jesus, his temptation in the wilderness. And then when John is put in prison, and Jesus hears news of that, John in prison means that his public ministry is finished. That's the signal, it's time for Jesus to start his public ministry, and it commences in the fourth chapter. I want to point out to you a couple of structural markers. If you look at chapter 4, verse 23, as Jesus begins his public ministry, we get a summary of what he's doing in 4:23, that Jesus went throughout Galilee teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and illness among the people. Now just look at chapter 9 and verse 35. What do we read there? Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in the synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom and healing every disease and illness. What do you happen to notice? Virtually the same. Is Matthew just back to cutting and pasting again? Well, maybe, but deliberately so. And I think it's one of the things that Matthew does is to use repeated phrasing as a sort of structural marker. So we have these two bookmarks around what goes in between. So for one thing, that sort of marks off the end of what I call the introduction. So chapters 1 and 2, the prologue, chapters 3 and 4, the introduction to the ministry of Jesus. And then these bookmarks are around chapters 5 to 9. And those bookmarks summarize the ministry of Jesus in terms of teaching and healing. So within those bookmarks, what do you get? You get chapters 5 to 7, Sermon on the Mount. What is Jesus doing? Teaching his disciples. Jesus the teacher. And then you get chapters 8 and 9, and chapters 8 and 9 are full of healing miracles. So what have you got there? You've got Jesus the healer. So we have that picture of the ministry of Jesus, Jesus as teacher, Jesus as healer. We have a long teaching section, the Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5 to 7, followed by a narrative section, chapters 8 and 9. And that pattern is repeated. So let me just point out some more important structural markers. Look at chapter 7, verse 28. At the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew says, 7:28, when Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching. Then look at chapter 11, verse 1. 11:1 says, after Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there. That follows a long teaching section about mission in chapter 10. Then look at 13:53. 13:53, when Jesus had finished these parables, he moved on from there. And that comes at the end of the whole section of teaching in parables in chapter 13. And you'll find the same in 19:1 and 26:1 after two more long discourses. So there are five long discourses in Matthew's Gospel. And the end of them is signaled by Matthew saying, after Jesus had finished teaching, instructing, speaking parables, whatever it is. So it does seem to me that's not accidental, that the gospel is structured around those five major teaching blocks. Which leads me to my map of Matthew's Gospel. Let's just pass this one around. So I find it very helpful to have some overall sense of the structure of the gospel. So what we have is we have the prologue, chapters 1 and 2, that are leading into the introduction, chapters 3 and 4, that ends with Jesus calling disciples. We then have the rest of the gospel structured around those five major teaching blocks. 5 to 7, the Sermon on the Mount, is, if you think about it, really about the life, you might even say the personal life of the disciple. The characteristics of the disciple, the attitudes of the disciple, the way disciples should pray, and not judging other people, and all those things. In a sense, it's the personal life of the disciple. Chapter 10 is the mission briefing for mission to the world. First of all, mission to Israel, and then mission to the world. Preach the gospel, prepare for opposition, hostility, and division. Chapter 13 comes at the very heart of the gospel, the parables of the kingdom, an explanation of how the kingdom comes, but as we'll see, hopefully we'll have time to see, not only that, but an explanation of how the word works. And the revelation, the word works both revelation and hardening. And this is key for Matthew in terms of how Jesus was received and why he was rejected. So I think that's why it's there right in the heart of the gospel. So our expectations of how the kingdom comes are overturned, and our expectations of how his word is received are overturned. Then chapter 18 is really teaching for the church as a corporate body. It's the life of the new community, not causing others to stumble, forgiveness of sins, dealing with those who have fallen into sin, and so on. And this is teaching for little ones, which is another key idea in Matthew's Gospel. Not that all disciples must be of short stature, but little ones is a term for those who are humble. And those who are humble will welcome other little ones. Those who are humble will not want to cause others to sin. Those who are humble will be able to offer forgiveness. And this comes in this teaching is delayed until Jesus has started talking about the cross, for it is the cross that humbles us. So the life of the new community, and then chapters 24 to 25, the end of the age. But perhaps contrary to expectations, there is still much distress to come. Don't think the arrival of the Messiah now means, hey, great, yeah, it's all glory now. All the bad stuff will be dealt with and swept away. It's just all now good stuff. No, there's going to be much distress before the end comes. Disciples need to stand firm to the end. They need to keep serving as they wait for the king's return. And as you think about that's quite a comprehensive set of teaching, isn't it? About the personal life of the Christian, about mission in the world, about understanding what on earth is going on, how the kingdom is coming and how the word works, understanding of how to be the community of God's people, the perspective you should have as you wait and serve, looking to the end of the age. Meanwhile, sort of alongside that, you've got the narrative going on, you've got the story developing. So we see the saving work of Jesus in 8 and 9, but then in chapters 11 and 12, we see uncertainty and division. Could this be the son of David? Even John the Baptist is asking the question, there's uncertainty. Chapter 11 opens with John the Baptist saying, sending messengers, are you the one who was to come? As he wallows in Herod's dungeon, he's beginning to have his doubts. There is in that section that the Pharisees ascribing his works to Satan. So they are rejecting him. There is division. But at the same time, there are those who are coming and gathering around Jesus and listening to his teaching. Chapter 14 and 7 to 17, we have further revelation and response to that revelation. And we see both blind unbelief happening and growing recognition. As the disciples come to recognize he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. But then there's further revelation in terms of teaching about the cross, which is not understood by the disciples. And then chapters 19 to 23, we get the climaxing confrontation with the old order. The old order, the old leadership, rejects his authority, and he pronounces judgment on them. And you have that 23rd chapter where he speaks of all the woes. Woe to you, teachers of the law. It's all the evidence against them that leads to his verdict against them. I once had to prepare a sermon on chapter 23 on my birthday. It was one of the most miserable birthdays I've had, really. It's a pretty awful chapter to work at. As the sin is of these people is exposed, and there's a mirror showing us the sin in our own hearts. And then, of course, that confrontation leads to the cross as the king lays down his life to save his people. It's all within the purpose of God. He's vindicated in his resurrection. The authorities that crucified him, their power is overturned, and the risen king sends his disciples to the nations. So that we have the narrative flow there on the right-hand side. But also, just note that the teaching blocks fit in very well to the narrative flow. So in chapters 8 and 9, we have the saving works of Jesus. We have all the things that Jesus is doing. We've had him teaching about the kingdom. We then see him healing. And then in chapter 10, with the mission briefing, the apostles, this is where he appoints the 12 as apostles, and he sends them to do what he has been doing. So there, we've just seen the mission of Jesus laid out before us, and now we see the expansion of his mission through the apostles. They are sent to do what we've just seen Jesus doing. But then as he does that, as he prepares them for that mission, he prepares them for opposition and hostility and division. And that's then what we see beginning to happen in the narrative. There's a hint of it at the end of chapter 9, where the Pharisees credit his works to Beelzebub, but then that develops much more in chapters 11 to 12. That then raises questions, chapters 11 and 12 really. What is going on? What is going on? Why is there such uncertainty about whether Jesus is the Messiah? Why is the religious leadership rejecting him? Why is John the Baptist in Herod's dungeon? If the kingdom of God is about salvation for the righteous and judgment of the wicked, then why isn't wicked Herod judged and righteous John saved? What on earth is going on? If Jesus really is the long-awaited Messiah, and here is the kingdom of God breaking into the world, why should anyone be confused about that? I don't think there was any expectation that when Messiah came, people wouldn't be quite sure whether this was the Messiah. So what's going on? That's answered by the teaching of chapter 13, the parables of the kingdom, and the teaching about how the word works. What that teaching, key part of that teaching, which again hopefully we'll look at, is that as Jesus brings the revelation, as he acts, and especially as he teaches, as his word comes, that word works in two ways. One, it works to bring revelation, to bring understanding to the disciples. The secrets of the kingdom are given. To others, it brings blindness and deafness. That then is what we see happening in chapters 14 to 17. We see the revelation, there is further revelation that Jesus gives, and we see dull disciples finally coming to see, whilst we see others remaining stubborn in their unbelief. So what is taught in chapter 13 is illustrated in chapters 14 to 17. But in that section, as Jesus is confessed by Peter as the Christ, the Son of the living God, then of course we have in Matthew something that we don't get in Mark, for instance, which is Jesus then saying that on this rock he's going to build his church, his assembly. And so we have the first language there of the church, of the assembly coming in, that is what Messiah has come to do. That as he is rejected by old Israel, he is going to gather the new Israel. And so that leads into chapter 18 and the life of the new community. But that new community is a gathering of sinners. What's he come to do? He came to save his people from their sins. He's gathering sinners together. And so it's a jolly sinful community. Don't know about your church. Is your church a jolly sinful community? I think mine is. It's a community where sinners have to get on with each other. And so there's plenty of teaching to help us in that in chapter 18. But if Jesus is gathering the new community, sinners that they are, but redeemed sinners, well, then there's going to be a decisive break with the old. And in chapters 19 to 23, there is discipleship material, which highlights that disciples are sinners. But it moves into this climaxing confrontation with the old order that leads us to the cross. But if Jesus is ending chapter 23 by pronouncing judgment, he's going to judge the old order, then of course that raises the question as to how and when will the judgment come, which leads you into the discourse about the end of the age in chapters 24 to 25. So you have comprehensive teaching for disciples, but that teaching is all interacting with the narrative, picking up themes that have been established in the narrative illustrating the teaching, and so on. So the teaching discourses are very well integrated into the narrative. That's probably a good place to pause for some questions, isn't it? Mark, I think, just pipped John to the post.
Any idea why 5 teaching blocks? I mean, is it meant to be a new Pentateuch?
It's been suggested, hasn't it, that it's meant to be a new Pentateuch, 5 books of Moses, 5 teaching blocks here. Jesus, the one who is greater than Moses, is here. Possibly. You just can't prove it, can you? It's sort of a nice idea, but possibly. John? Yeah.
The structure of the moving on is really helpful. On the outline, though, it's chapters 19 and 20. I find it strange locating them with 21 onwards, in the chapter 19 is still talking about the little ones.
Yeah.
The issue of riches, which is picked up in chapter 18 as well.
Yeah.
And on to chapter 20, you've got those issues of humility as well.
Yeah. I'm going to try and do some stuff on chapter 19 later, after coffee, so should we hold fire on that?
Yeah, okay.
Ron, I think you...
2 observations. One, the Magi is very important to me.
Yeah.
Because I don't believe they were Persians, I believe they were Ishmaelites.
Right.
Therefore, you have the 3 Abrahamic families, Christians, Jews, and Muslims, at the birth of Jesus, as in Melchizedek.
Okay.
And secondly, the fulfillment idea is a key model for evangelism. Because also in the Quran, you have verses from the Bible that can be used as a fulfillment for Jesus Christ.
Okay, yeah.
This passage becomes a very important evangelistic model.
Yeah, and of course that visit to the Magi, again, it's that overturning of expectation, isn't it? Now, the king of Israel is trying to kill him. These representatives of the Gentiles coming to worship him. Yeah.
These 12 versions make very interesting means of planning a series for this. Would your preference still be, I mean, a simple observation would provide it, but would your preference still be to go sequentially through the
Yes. So, if you wanted, you could do a series on the 5 major teaching blocks in Matthew. You could do it that way, but I mean, my normal approach would just be to preach through the book, chapter by chapter. I'm just highlighting the way it is structured there, and I'd encourage you as you come to the, as I've said, I think that the teaching discourses they're well integrated into the narrative. So the narrative is providing the context for them. Yeah, Rory.
The quote right at the end of chapter 2 about he should be called the Nazarene.
Yeah.
Talk about the prophets. It's notoriously difficult to locate exactly.
Yes.
Yes. And you talked briefly about the. It's not just here's proof text. Here's its fulfillment.
Yes.
It's the types, the general themes all coming to that. Do you think that that's what Matthew's doing there?
Yes, I think so. I think that's what I said, isn't it? But it's the whole theme
of the Nazarite.
I'm not sure it's the Nazarite, and I think it's the fact that when all that's said about when the Messiah comes, he won't be esteemed, he'll be despised. I think there's evidence that the Jews of the first century, there were those who recognized there was something about the obscurity of his origins, that the growing up before him like a tender shoot out of dry ground, did actually suggest the obscure origin of the Messiah. Yes.
You were just saying about the judgment.
Yeah.
Obviously, the Jewish people knew much about the judgment, but today, that's quite difficult to get across.
Yeah, which is why you've got to preach Matthew's Gospel. Yeah, yeah. I mean, it's we are confronted with the judge.
Because we don't like that.
No.
In our present society.
No. No.
It's a theme that's not popular.
Yeah. Yes. So you're going to have, I mean, in one sense, from chapter 20 all the way through to the end of 24, to, sorry, end of 25, the judgment theme is going to be there. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So it's quite good.
It is, yes. Yeah, yeah. Mark, yeah?
Jesus is sort of somehow descended from David.
Yeah.
Do you think there's any evidence to suggest that he is actually the kind of next in line to the throne, or...?
Well, that's sort of suggested, isn't it, in terms of, you know, you have the issue, which I'm not going to go into, you'll have to work at it, but the issue of the differences in the genealogy in Luke and Matthew. So is Matthew, so it's been suggested, hasn't it, Matthew is giving us the line of succession. It's just hard for us to, I mean, obviously you are following the kingly line when you're naming the kings of Israel, that we know we're kings of Israel, but then once you get beyond the last king of Israel, it's very hard for us to prove that that is the line of succession, isn't it? So I don't know. I don't know that we've got it's a nice idea, isn't it? Do we have the evidence to support it?
On the other hand, if he is the actual one,
yeah.
It's perhaps surprising there's not more of it.
Yes, yeah, indeed, yeah. Trouble is, I mean, as you go on over time, lines of succession actually get immensely complex, don't they?
Yeah.
Yes, Hugh.
I haven't seen what you said about Jesus being the end of exile before. But I think that's very powerful. So that helps us to see all the promises of the Old Testament with regard to the restoration of Israel as being wrapped up in him.
Yeah, yeah. Yeah, yeah. Yes, I also think it's powerful in terms of application to the contemporary listener that you need Jesus to end your exile. That I take it that in a sense the history of Israel is a sort of a slow motion replay of what happens in Genesis chapter 3. And so the exile of humanity from the garden ends up being mirrored in the exile of Israel from the land, from the presence of God. And so we all need, you know, this is not just a Jewish problem, we all need the one who can end our exile and restore us into the presence of God, into relationship with him, and deal with the sin which is the cause of exile. Yeah, Rory?
The other big thing that I find coming up in Matthew is the theme of Jesus being the Old Testament covenant enforcer. Coming to pronounce the curses of the covenant from Deuteronomy 28 and Leviticus 26.
Yeah.
So the woe passage is a direct application of the curses of the covenant because they've rejected their Messiah. And
yeah.
Then if you have a preterist understanding of Matthew 24, the fulfillment using Old Testament prophetic language of the coming destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70.
Yeah, that's helpful, I think. That sort of the covenant enforcer, right? I mean, that's an aspect of his authority, isn't it? And that he is the one who, if he's the one who fulfills everything, whatever is said about the judgment that will come upon the people of God for their failure to obey God, he's going to be the one through whom that is fulfilled. Yeah, yeah, thank you. Yeah. Let's take the last question. One.
Given the Jewish background to Matthew, why doesn't he make more of the Passover than John does? The Passover was almost silent in Matthew.
It's always It's always tricky, isn't it, to answer that on behalf of a gospel writer, why didn't he do something that we think perhaps he ought to have done. I don't know. I don't know that I have a quick answer to that. No. Ponder that one. Let's break so that we can have proper coffee break, yes, and then we'll get back into the material. Let me just pray just as we pause. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the God with a saving purpose, expressed in your covenants to Abraham and to David and fulfilled in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for showing us afresh this morning that he is our Saviour who fulfills all of those patterns and promises and types. He is the all-sufficient Saviour, and we praise you for him. And we pray that you'd continue to be with us as we chat informally and in the rest this morning. Amen. Amen.